So this is an evening which is called Controversial Conversations. So as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, what's controversial? Is the conversation that we're going to have here controversial? Is the topic controversial? We'll see. Debate over the issue of whether women should be in leadership, teaching, pastoring roles in churches has been on the table in the West for, well, since at least 1517. That's a long time ago. We're 2017. Okay. Have you heard the expression, we can't see the forest for the trees? You've heard that expression? Yeah, frankly. Okay, can we have the next slide, please? So who would have guessed that this pattern had been done by Britta that you saw? It's a little snail on the sand. So what can happen was that people can become so focused on a detail, a verse, and they actually are unaware of the forest. They're unaware of the big picture. So what I'm doing tonight is we're doing a zoom out and then we're doing a zoom in on some things. So that's just a way to help us keep our eye on the forest and not get caught up on a tree or a tree branch. I remember when I was teaching in a university in Queensland and I would speak I was in the Faculty of Education and I would be talking to people who were training to become teachers. So, of course, training to become teachers, this isn't limited to teachers, by the way. This is all people who are training. They think they are inventing education. They think what they are learning about education, this is it. I would have a lecture with them where I would give them the big picture of the history of education from our Greek and Roman philosophers and the impact of educators in places like America with the Black American civil rights and so on, and in Germany and compliance with the German Nazi government and the impact that had on the lives and minds of children and young people. And I would have students come up to me at the end and they would say, thank you, I got the big picture of this field that I'm coming into. So we need to keep our eye on the big picture whilst we also focus on some of the particular verses that are problematic. Can you flick over, please? So part of the big picture is looking at the grand narrative that we have in Scripture. So in Genesis 31, 16b, where we have after the taking of the hiding from God, the breaking of relationship with God, we have them directing the garden. And in this particular section of the verse, we have the word Eve, which she wasn't called Eve, but as was Adam. He was name after. Eve is told by God that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, it's really interesting looking at here and the possible nuances. He will rule over you. But we see here, at the beginning of God's creation, the breakdown in relationship, in this case, the issue of dominance between male and female, not to mention, of course, the breakdown in relationship between humanity and God, and then between man and man with the first murder. So we need to understand that the narrative is overarching. Can you flick across to the next slide, please? So then we come into the New Testament and we come across verses that talks about us being a new creation. So here we have the old creation, which was beautiful, but then the fall and the breakdown in relationships at all levels. And then we have Jesus coming and we had this letter from Paul, for example, where he talks about you are a new creation. Now, look at the Greek for the word new creation. English misses so many nuances, so many shades of meaning that actually exist in the original Koine Greek. And you look at the word, you are a new creation. Okay, I'm brand new. You know, it's something brand new, like a pair of shoes. Well, actually, the Koine Greek word, the intention, the purpose of the word new is actually not brand new. It's actually to do with it being renovated. You ever renovated a house or something like that? Okay. The existing structure, but then it's made new. A better excellence. It's this grand narrative in terms of relationships of humanity with God, relationships of men with women. We're now the Church of God. We're called to be the new creation here on earth, as flawed as we are. That's the grand narrative that I want to keep our eye on as we go down. Can you flick across, please? Now, this whole thing about women pastoring, where I am now is not where I started 40 years ago. I was in my early 20s. I remember talking with a friend who was going to a church and she had a woman pastor. And I remember the words springing out of my mouth, unthought, but they just sprang out of my mouth. I would never go to a church with a woman pastor. How could you? Now, response didn't come out of some carefully considered theological. I hadn't scoured the scriptures or done research. That response, as I reflect back on it now, came out of, I'd actually never been in a church where there'd been a woman pastor. I became a young believer at 16 and a friend took me to a Baptist church. So all I had ever known was men in suits in positions of leadership within churches. It hadn't been a question. It was just assumed, this is what a pastor is, it's male, wears a suit. So when this friend told me she had a woman pastor, I thought, my world shook. But it hadn't been a carefully considered response. Then as I grew and entered the world of work and became involved in issues around justice, I found myself heading towards, of course women should be called to be pastors in churches and teachers. Equal right, equal opportunity, of course. And then I found myself shifting again, where I am in now in the position where I would say, of course women can be pastors and teachers according to God's gifting. It's actually got nothing to do with equal rights. It's not a rights thing. In God's kingdom, it's not a rights thing. It's actually a gifting thing. So for 40 years, I've had this journey. And that's where I am now. And I just wanted us to look at the two definitions that are the dominant definitions in Christian circles these days. So complementarianism is held by many Christians. This is the view that women and men are created equal, but for different purposes. Those who hold to this particular view, the complementarian view, also tend to have the view that men are the ones who should be in leadership within a church. They are the ones that have authority in the church, and husbands have authority over wives and children. That tends to be, in a broad brush stroke, the definition of people who are from a complementarian end of theology. Then we have the egalitarian understanding, which is where I locate myself. So egalitarians believe that women and men, like complementarians, were created by God and they're equal in everything. And under egalitarianism, there is the belief that God gifts people so that his church will grow. People who come from this perspective, the egalitarian perspective, also hold to the view that God gives according to his will, not according to gender, to economic status, ethnicity, level of education. God gives as he wills. And within this view then, we see a very different understanding of what it means to be a husband and a wife in the marriage context as well. So over the years, God has very graciously allowed me to shift from you've got to be joking to equal rights, equal pay, equal opportunity, thump, thump, thump. And there was a time in there that I was very angry about the injustice that I could see, to now having this other understanding that actually that's not what God's kingdom's about. It's about the gifting that he gives to those he wants to. So one of the things I am sad about is we have three children. Well, there's 38, 36 and 34, so they're not children anymore. But in their growing up years, because their dad was a pastor and because he was a male, our kids never had the opportunity to be in a church context where they could see a woman in ministry as well as a man. And that grieves me. So we now have five granddaughters and one grandson. And guess what I'm passionate about them seeing? I'm passionate about those grandchildren of mine, particularly the granddaughters, being able to see women and men who are called to pastoral ministry. And it is happening within the Baptist churches. So I'm going to spend some time now looking at some of the sections in the New Testament that might be a source of around this topic of women in ministry. And I need to put a kind of a caveat here. I am not a New Testament scholar. I am not a Greek scholar. I did biblical languages last semester with Melinda Cousins and I loved it. I am not a linguist. I lived for 6 years in Cambodia, spoke Khmer, but I wasn't good at it. But I've got a deeper appreciation for Greek and Hebrew and a deeper appreciation for me in my experience to be able to have some tools to be able to actually go to the Greek, go to the Hebrew, and for myself, see what was written. But I need to tell you, I'm not a New Testament scholar, and I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And I respect those who are, and I draw on their work tonight. So I view this time tonight as with my peers. I'm not an expert. Okay? Please don't view me as that. You're going to be disappointed. So very often the discussion about women, ministry, teaching in the church tends to dive straight into Paul, particularly a verse that's in Timothy, sometimes a verse that's in Corinthians. We're actually not going to go there straight away. We're going to have a look that we should look to as our example for his treatment of women. And that's our Lord. And the best place to go for that, of course, are the Gospels. So we're going to spend a little bit of time at the moment having a look at the context. Can I have the next slide, please? Here, a couple of things for us to remember about the context that Jesus was born into. He was a Jewish man in a part of the Roman Empire in the first century. Doesn't mean much to us at the moment because we live in the 21st century in the West and we are not in a nation that has a Roman overlord. But we need the context that Jesus was living in to be able to really understand how radical the way he treated and spoke about women was. So Rome in Jesus' time was the major political force. Some of the Jews had done deals with Rome. So in the area where Jesus grew up and lived, there was peace, there was compromise. But not all Jewish religious leaders had done that deal. Of Jews, very strong and powerful group, in church teaching, and I think that's unfortunate. The men of their time, and again, judge them as 21st century people, democracy. These men of their time, believing that God free them from the yoke of Rome, were pushing a hard line amongst Jewish believers that they needed to return to that was only meant to the Levitical priests. And we see that Leviticus, how the priests were meant to live. They were the guys, men, lived in the temple. So these Pharisees were pushing a really hard line about how all Jews should be living. They should be living according to the strict Levitical law. And they believed that if all the Jews would do this, God would come and liberate them from their oppressors. So we look at the law, five books of the Old Testament. One of the things we will notice is that worship in the temple had no women administering any of the rites. It was essentially patriarchal. Now, this came about, or has came about, because in large part they have a series of beliefs about what makes a person clean and unclean, and therefore if you are unclean, you are not able to go into the temple until you are clean. Now, for women, a woman is unclean 1 week out of 4 because of her period. A woman couldn't go into the temple during her period and for 7 days after. So we're talking about 2 weeks out of 4 that a woman is able to go into the temple and worship. So how could we allow women to actually serve in the temple? Time he went to the temple, he went to the synagogue, that from reading the Gospels, but there were no women in worship leading roles, no women serving in the temples. Can you go to the next slide, please? So in first century, when Jesus was alive and when Paul was, and this is going to be important for you to remember, Paul was alive at the same time as this, the position of women society was this: women could not go to court as a witness. Women could not serve in public worship. Women to a male in the streets. And heaven forbid a male Jew speaking to a female. In first century AD, a woman was not able to be educated. Now, I've got a quote down here from Josephus. He's a century Roman stroke Jew. So he's a Jew historian. And we draw a lot of important work from writings of that time. Josephus says, the woman, law, this is the law of the Torah, is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be submitted. So if you were a woman, you did not expect to be educated. You didn't expect to be literate. You had no power in the white society. No doubt there was a lot, but not in the society. He did. And we're going to look at a couple of those. Yeah. One of the things that the rabbis taught, there are two holy writings this time called the Talmud and the Mishnah. One of the things that the rabbis taught was that a woman was too flighty of mind to be able to absorb the teachings of a teacher. Therefore, there was no point in allowing them to sit with the teacher and learn. Another rabbi said, if women can learn, they will turn it to nefarious, lustful purposes. Okay? Evil. For purposes. Jesus entered society at a time when women in his culture were pretty much at the bottom of the pole, just above. In fact, sometimes were higher because they could be literate. I don't want to have 3 accounts of Jesus' action towards women and his teaching about women and men radically to what we see here. So can you slide? And if you've got a Bible with you or on your phone or something, Matthew 19. Okay, so there's a couple of things in this story that I just want to pull out. First of all, maleness and femaleness is God's idea. So females are not a second race below men, according to the words of Jesus. And femaleness was the idea of God. How radical would that have been for a Jewish woman to hear that? divorce laws that were in the first century AD that were in use at the time that Jesus was around had very selectively been applied in the divorce laws in Deuteronomy. Both women, on certain basis, could have a divorce of their husband or their wife. By the time of 1st century AD, the only law that was in operation was the law that gave the husband the power to divorce by handing a certificate and saying, "Naff off." Over a period of over 1,000 years, the laws that God had given had been whittled down to one law that gave power to one half of the human race. God allowed the laws. Isn't that an interesting expression? And I checked. Jesus talks about it being a concession from God to the people's hard-heartedness. And I was wondering, that hard-heartedness towards women, towards marriage, what was that hard-heartedness towards? Now, the Greek word is actually a hard-heartedness on the part of the people to understanding what God's will is for marriage relationships. No. So it's kind of, in English, hard-heartedness, you just think kind of stubbornness. It's actually directed to the men and women not wanting to go with the way that God has said, this is the way I want you to go. And I love that last verse in this, where not just the Pharisees were a bit agog, but the reply of the disciples, what did they say? Would you like to read, have you got it open? Would you just like to read the words that the disciples said in verse 10? What's in it for me? If I can't divorce my wife, why should I marry? These are the male followers of Jesus. They are men of their time. Their world's going to turn on its head. But I love that little illustration. They were first century Jewish men. Why should I get married if I can't divorce my wife? So we have a picture of how Jesus views maleness and femaleness. And if you were a woman hearing this conversation, all of a sudden your world would be starting to turn upside down, because this man, Jesus, is actually talking about maleness and femaleness actually being God's idea. So let's look at Luke 10. First of all, my apologies for the graphic. White Anglo-Saxon. There's a real limited choice in terms of images in the West about who Jesus might look like. He was a Jew who wandered around out in the sun for most of his life. He was not white. Okay, anyway, and I love the look on Martha's face. Again, it's an artist's interpretation, okay, which is really useful, how an artist seeks to portray the characters. So what do we see here in this particular narrative from the Gospels? How is Jesus treating women? Now, you remember, a woman could be educated. A woman was not to be a disciple. Because in first century AD, if you were a disciple, if you were sitting at the feet of the rabbi, you were only sitting at his feet because you were then going to become a rabbi yourself. It's pretty revolutionary. What I want us to pick on is, Jesus is not rebuking Martha for her hospitality. He is not doing that. And I've heard sermons where she's been made to be rebuked. That's actually not meaning in the scriptures. But what he is saying to Martha is, this is the most important thing. Learn me. And women do it, and men. Again, radical for its time. First century women were not expected to learn, let alone become a rabbi. In the documents that I have looked at, there is one story of a woman. She was the daughter of a rabbi in first century. She was the daughter of a rabbi, so she had the privilege of learning to read. And she married a rabbi. So she could be seen as a rabbi only by virtue of her relationship to her father and then through her husband. Okay? So this, Jesus is just quietly moving around, saying and doing and modelling behaviours that's actually transforming the culture that he's a part of. This is a third example of that we've got here. Would you like to do that one? Sure. John 20. Thank you. Whew. She's the witness, the first witness. In Luke, it's a group of women. She, in this account, is the first witness. Now, when Jesus tells her to go and tell his brothers, the Greek word that is used is the word that we use, the word evangelize. Guess who's the first evangelist to announce the good news that Christ is risen? Mary. Ha! Amazing. And we are told in Luke, of course, now the disciples are still first century Jewish males, and their response when the women in this account, in the account in Luke, when the women go to tell them, we are told, did not believe the women. Women could not be witnesses. They're still the product of their culture, but that's about to change, isn't it? But they don't know that. We can see. Here is a wonderful example again. Jesus has chosen the first evangelist to be a woman.
What about the woman at the well?
That's to announce the Messiah. Yeah, that's right. She's the Messiah. That's right. That's right. But in this case, Mary's announcing the good news of the resurrection. But in both cases, God chooses lowly women, uneducated, undervalued women. So you all can think of other occasions. One of the other things, in not just in the life of Jesus in terms of the way that he responded to the women who he was interacting with, was in the parables, when he was using women in the parables. You think about all the parables that you know of in the Gospels where there are women. In no instance Jesus put down the women. Oh, he targeted religious leaders. He targeted the wealthy. But he never did that with women. But he should have, if he was a product of his culture. So, that's a good place for us to start. Think about, should women, can women, biblically, be allowed to pastor and teach? The scriptures were copied by hand, predominantly by males, and predominantly, particularly in the medieval period, by male monks, who were products of their time. Interestingly, the Bible that Martin Luther translated reflects his culture and his time and his view of women, and I'll see if I can remember to come back to that in a minute. Over the centuries, the original Greek, which is Koine Greek, is not the Greek that is used now, okay? So Koine Greek was the language that the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures were written in. Obviously, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the translators, who have been mainly men, have been influenced by when they wrote and who they were. And I've got a little exercise for you now. Could you turn to the next slide, please? In here are two Bible verses from NIV. I want you to pull one, there's enough there for you to each have one. I want you to look at the two Bible verses and see the difference. Okay? So it's Romans 16, verse 7. Okay. What's the differences that you've found? At this table, what was the difference that you found? So what? Okay. So junius and junia, and relative and Jew. Did anybody find any other differences? Okay. Yes. Yes. So the footnote for NIV 2011, the footnote is or esteemed by, that means that they are saying that rather than it being read as they are outstanding among the apostles, they are suggesting it could also be translated as they are esteemed by the apostles. Big differences. So why does it matter that junior in the NIV version of 2000 and 11. Why does it matter that in 2005 the NIV had junior as junius? Yes. The name Junius is a Greek male name. The name Junia, Greek female. And scholars have researched recently in the segments of literature that they have from the first 150 years of the church, and not just from the church, but letters, pieces of writing from that time, they have found no Junius. But they have found Junia at least 250 times. So Junia in the first century AD is a female name. But somewhere along the way, someone stuck an S on it and completely gender. All right, so it went from Greek Andronicus, male, and Junia, female, to Greek Andronicus and Junius. So Greek two men, not Greek a man and a woman. So what happened in the NIV between 2005 and 2016? The NIV is just one version I want us to look at tonight. If you've got other versions at home, you go to this verse, see what's there.
What about being called an apostle?
Aha! That's part of the story, isn't it? Yes. No, you're on it. You're on it. It's Romans 16:7. Okay? So, it matters because if we are using on which to base our theology, in this case, theology of women and men in ministry, it matters. There are two men who are apostles rather than a man and a woman. It matters a lot. And there's recently been some books come out with titles like Who Killed Junior? Okay? Where you can trace, these people have done a lot of research and trace through the last 800 years what happened. So I'm going to keep it brief to you tonight, and I'm only going to give you a small bit of the story, but if it whets your appetite, there's plenty there, and I can point you to where to go. So in one of the things that pastors and teachers and theol students and other people who are trying to understand the Bible use, we use the New Testament to try and actually have the Greek available to us to then do our exegesis and understand. So in 1920, the editor, the Greek New Testament that is used most widely in the West, discovered, Eberhard Nestle, name, decided that Junia could not be a woman apostle. So he put an S there. But he did have a little footnote at the bottom of that verse, at the bottom of that page, which said, or Junia. Okay? Kind of was hedging bets. So that's in 1927, the Greek New Testament, which was the source which is used widely for exegesis, suddenly had an S there. 1979, the editing role was handed to another person, who shall remain nameless. He didn't change it, except he removed the footnote. He took the footnote away, indicating that there was a possibility, which it had done in 1907, indicating in 1907 there was a possibility that it could also be interpreted as a woman's name. 1979, he took it away. So there was. So you're a young theol student, you're a pastor, you're a student who's avid to read the word. You get your 1979 Greek New Testament and you open it and you're reading, you're trying to grapple with this thing, your theology of women in ministry, and blow me down, you don't see a woman apostle. You see two men. Why does it matter that the word apostle's there? Apostle, to be called an apostle by Paul, he was using the word apostle in a particular way. He called apostles anybody who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. Now, we think Paul wrote his letters around 49, 64 AD. And there was a lot kind of, I mean, you read Acts, and there was obviously Pentecost, And then there was the persecution and the Jews spread, and the Christian Jews spreading out. Okay? There wasn't a lot going on in the sense of mission till then. And the people who had witnessed Jesus' resurrection, they were the ones that were out there spreading good news. They were the preachers. They were the teachers. And you couldn't possibly have a woman apostle, so I'll put an S there. Eldon Epp, a internationally renowned scholar, he's called a textual critic, he then pored over, he was poring over the fragments that are what we call the New Testament now, to find where this change had happened. So he had access to the early right up to rediscovered documents. And his discovery was the earliest documents that he had access to, that he was able to use, it was Junia. But not only that, he also, his research uncovered that the New Testament, the editors of the NIV, they had the option of putting in, instead of man or men, they had the option of putting in people. They chose the male gender. All right? Now, this matters too. So the NIV corrected itself in that it changed to junior. But it kept the option there with that little footnote by querying the possibility that they may not have been. They could have been themed by apostles. Okay? So we have to be really wise using scriptures to support our theology. And this junior thing is one really good example of why we need to be careful. Add an S, you change the gender. Don't call them apostle. Call them esteemed by the apostles. You remove the status of what it means to be an apostle. The next little bit is we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 10 to 11. And I'm actually going to let Alison speak into this because she does it in a far better way than I can. Sit with someone so you can see. So I want to give you the context of 1 Timothy 2 and then 1 Timothy 2, 10 and 11, which I'm going to read through with you and just have some explanations as we work our way through it. So in 1 Timothy, this is a letter that has been written by Paul to a young pastor in the church of Ephesus, which is proving to be a bit of a struggle for him. Timothy's not very well either. We read that because Paul encourages him to drink wine for his gut. So we both, you know. So we know Timothy's a young pastor in a church that's in a really interesting city, and I'll see if I've got time to talk a little bit about Ephesus. All right, so I'm just going to read his instructions that he gives to Timothy on worship. He says, I urge then, this is those who got a scripture, 2 verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Apostle. It's a really important word to Paul. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship. Should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not or to assume authority over
and she must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. There's a huge amount in there. I don't have time to go through that with you, but I do want to, with you, to look at this section on verses 11 to 12, all right? And those are the verses that cause most pain. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, this is our own Melinda Cousins. Melinda Cousins is a lecturer at Tabor. She is a Baptist pastor. Great. So you know Melinda. You've heard her, okay? So this was a paper that she's produced. This is available on the Baptist Churches of South Australia website, along with a whole lot of other. I've printed some off over there. Interesting. So this is what Melinda has written, and she writes it far better than I can. So that's why we're going to do this bit now, so you can follow with me. So verse 11 then says that a woman should learn quietness and submission. Verse 12 is translated by the NIV, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. This is the verse that has most often been used to say that women shouldn't preach. The first thing Melinda wants to point out is that there is one imperative in the verse. Now, you have to kind of do Greek to understand this verb stuff, but she explains this for us. The first thing she wants to point out is that there is only one imperative in this verse, and indeed in verses 11 to 15 as a whole. In general terms, indicative verbs describe what is. Was here. Infinitive and participle verbs are dependent on other verbs in the sentence, and express prescriptions or commands. Go! That's an imperative in English. The single imperative here, single imperative here, is about women learning. The verb imperative is about learning. All right? As a third person imperative, a literal translation might be let women learn. From this imperative, we can infer that perhaps women were not learning, whether someone was stopping them from doing so, or it was something that had never been done. Remember, first century Jewish women don't learn. They've not had the opportunity. It was probably unusual in the culture for a woman, the Martha, Mary and Martha story. So in its original context, Paul's audience would have pricked up their ears at the command for women to learn. And then he says that they are to learn in two ways. Hesychia and hypotage, which are translated in the NIV as in quietness and submission. That latter word, hypotage, is translated just a few verses later in 1 Timothy 3:4 as obedience. Okay, see the translation thing going on here? And indicates the response to the teaching that's being received rather than to anyone else. The former, as in Hesychia, is used again at the end of verse 12, being notoriously by the King James Version as silent in these two places. But it was also used previously in this chapter, back in verse 2, for the quiet lives we are praying that the kings will allow us to live. There, the King James Version translates it as peaceable. Melinda says she finds it interesting that the Greek word in the same passage has been translated in different ways. Certainly, we can do that. Words can mean more than one thing, and so we need to look at the context in which they are being used to understand their nuance. But it may also suggest that translation have been influenced by assumptions or traditions as well. Asking how Paul is using Hesychia in this letter and chapter. silent lives in verse 2 would make little sense. Verse 2 seems to be a kind of shorthand for lives of being who we are called to be, living out and proclaiming the gospel. Similarly, Linda would ask, verse 11 to 12, Hesychia seems to indicate a heart attitude of quietness, peacefulness, holiness, and obedience. It is about the attitude towards learning, not jumping up and making a fuss or asserting their authority, but in order to obey, live out, and pass on what is learned. Now, I'm going to stop that there, but you can take it away and read the rest of that. Do you get a bit of an idea of the challenge that exists for us when we're reading English translations and we come to silence? Women shall be silent in church. So Melinda is offering us a really helpful how language needs to be looked at really careful, particularly when we're confused, all right? I want to give you another strand of thought about how to understand this verse. This comes from understanding the context that the church that Timothy was pastoring at the time that Paul wrote this letter. So Timothy was in Ephesus. He was pastoring the church of Ephesians or churches. When we think of churches, by the way, we're not thinking of a place like this, okay? We're thinking of a house where maybe 20, 30, 40 people would gather. So our idea of church, we need to kind of brush that up too, all right? That's a very 21st century idea. So here's Timothy living in this incredibly rich city, which had a port that was the hub for nations all around it. And in Acts, actually, there's a lovely account of when one of the times that Paul's in Ephesus, and the people who become followers of Jesus become so caught up in the need to change their life, they go into the central meeting area and they bring all their books of spells worth hundreds of thousands of dollars in our time, and they burn them because they're now convicted. This is not what a follower of Jesus should be using. There's a lovely account of that. I think it's about Acts 19, if you want to read about the context in Ephesus. So Timothy's in Ephesus. When you arrive at the port of Ephesus in that day, large, and at the end of the promenade was the Temple of Artemis. Huge. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Kind of 20 metre high, what do you call those things? Okay, over 100 times. Now, the thing with the Artemis religion is it was a religion where women were the leaders. It was a cult where women had the power and the authority. For a man to serve in the Artemis religion, Ephesus, he had to undergo castration.
Yeah.
No? Not on deck? Okay. Okay.
I'll stick with that.
Castration, yeah, not circumcision, castration. The women were the boss. The women were the boss. In a culture where it was actually really hard for a woman to be a boss. But in the religion, a cult, which was avidly adhered to by most Ephesians, not least because their own wealth was attached to it, they would make money from people who would travel from all around the known world to come to the Temple of Artemis for prayer and for prophecies and for oracles. So the people who are turning to Jesus have come out of a female-dominated cult. And they're now in home church. They're in a church situation. But they've never seen what a church is. They only know what cult worship is, which is what they had in the Temple of Artemis. And their women were boss. And their women were telling men what to do. And there's a word in these verses that has been translated as authority. It's a Greek word, thentin. It occurs once in the New Testament. And here in 1 Timothy 2. Not a woman does not have authority over a man. Now, the scholars who have looked at the origins of the word authentein, because it's only used once in the New Testament, so you can't go to other verses to get a clue of how it might be interpreted, kind of context clue. You can't do that. So they go to the writings of that time, and lo and behold, they find that the word authentein in the literature of Timothy Paul's time refers to someone who is a usurper, an abuser of power. Okay? Not authority as in just authority as we would be thinking of it. They actually are abusing their power over somebody else. In this case, the women had the power over the men in the Artemis. These were young to the church. They only knew this is how you worshipped, what they'd seen at Artemis cult. This is how women behave. If you had a question, you asked it out loud for a prophecy. Okay, tell me, prophet, what's going to happen next? How do I understand the prophet? That's the behaviour in the Artemis cult. And they bring that behaviour into the church. So no wonder poor Timothy's got some issues. He's trying to help these young believers learn how to behave in a way, one, that's Christ-like, and two, that made the community of faith attractive to people outside. And if you look at Corinthians, for example, he talks a lot about order, having order in your church service. Again, in Corinthians, they were under the influence of the cults. So you've seen a little bit about how Melinda has approached it. I've given you a little bit about how the culture goes, okay? These are all things we really need to have a willingness to come to terms with if we're going to base our theology on Scripture. Not just, the Bible says it, that's it, I believe it. That's great, but context, translation, interpretation. Yeah? God's given us a brain and he's given us access to amazing resources these that weren't available even 40 years ago when my husband was training to be a pastor. Right? So in closing, can I have the next slide, please? I just want to draw your attention. We are a Baptist church. And Baptist churches are standalone congregations in their community, but we also, as Baptists in this state, in this nation, and across the world. It's that whole thing about stepping back and getting that big picture again. Who do we belong to? Yes, we belong here at Christie's Beach, but we belong to South Australian Baptist, belongs to Australian Baptist, which belongs to Baptist world, belongs to the Church of Christ. I want to draw your attention to what the position of the Baptist Church is on women in church. Okay, just put it in bold there. You'll see the black letters here. The Baptist Churches of SA and Women in site. We ask you, well, what do you believe? The affirmation of a person into a leadership role is always based upon call, competence, and character, and not on gender, ethnicity, or social standing. That's the position of Baptists. Leadership, next paragraph down, which is in black, leadership in a Baptist church is not a right to authority or personal power, but rather an individual using her or his gifts for the good of the church. Can I have the next slide, please? What leadership is. That's our model for leadership. Being a washing the feet of those God has called us to. And the last slide. Paul wrote this in Galatians. This is wonderful. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. He was the Jew above Jews, remember, Paul. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.